remain standing for the reading of God's word. Our passage this morning is coming from Jeremiah chapter 21, verses 13 and 14. Behold, I am against you, O valley dweller, O rocky plain, declares the Lord, you men who say, who will come down against us, or who will enter into our habitations? But I will punish you according to the results of your deeds, declares the Lord, and I will kindle a fire in its forest that it may devour all its environs. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, I just saw Dave in the hospital, and now I'm seeing him read scripture. So,
praise the Lord.
It's good to have you up and about and upright.
Amen.
The Lord is good. In Jeremiah chapter 21, we're talking about the turn for the worse. What is that turn for the worse? What creates a bad turn? And I think one of the first things that is really interjected within this particular chapter is it's a turn to disingenuousness, insincerity. That you're not really turning to God in sincerity or truth, you're turning to Him because perhaps you need something. The perception, I think, on a lot of people's parts would be, well, at least they're turning to God. And I would say, well, I don't think that's necessarily a good thing. In fact, I actually believe, according to Scripture, that if, in fact, you are worshiping in a disingenuous way, that's worse than no worship at all. It would actually be better for you not to come in the household of God. Because it is that disingenuous act that is so treacherous upon God. Zedekiah, the king of Judah, is coming before God when the nation of Babylon is surrounding his kingdom. I suppose he has run out of options. And by virtue of that, he comes before God and he tries to make a deal with God. And I see this all the time. People come into church trying to make a deal. Well, if God does this and this and this. And you can always tell if they're trying to make a deal because they usually leave when whatever they're looking for doesn't happen. Because they're not there because they love God. You see, that's Jeremiah chapter 4. He says, if you come to me, you need to seek me. But you can't just come seeking for what I'm going to give you. Zedekiah, when he comes to Jeremiah in the first couple of verses of this particular chapter, he says, maybe God can fix this thing. Maybe he can help us. I mean, obviously we're surrounded by the Babylonians. If you look at verse 2, it reads this way, please inquire of the Lord on our behalf. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is warring against us. And perhaps the Lord will, maybe we can make a deal here. Maybe we could some way that maybe God would do something. And in this respect, I think God is looked at as some sort of good luck charm or and I would say it's a turn for the worse because it's a turn to deception. You're no longer dealing with the full deck. You're no longer dealing with that which is right and that which is true. You're dealing with a lie. And once you go into the lie, then it's a turn for the worse. Even though you may be saying, well, I'm going to church or I'm turning to God, it's worse. It's actually worse. I would give you a passage of Scripture found in Jeremiah chapter 3, if you turn back towards the beginning of Jeremiah, in which he makes reference to the treachery of this. And he does it by way of comparison between Judah, which is the southern tribe, and Israel, which are the northern tribes. And if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 10, it reads this way. And yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me, watch the phrase, with all her heart, but rather in deception. See the phrase there? He then goes on and says in verse 11, and the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these things. What he is telling us is that a person that is faking a relationship is far more treacherous than a person who is saying, I'm just not interested. And I know a lot of times we perceive, if we just kind of go through the motions that it might be something that God would be appeased by. But look, You know, once again, man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart, and he knows your heart, and he knows whether you're genuine or not. And as we come to this chapter in Jeremiah chapter 21, what we see is a lot of emotion of against. You know, it seems like God is against me. The psalmist writes in Psalm 32, it feels like his hand is heavy upon me, you know, and that sense of God's against me. And I think the natural inclination of man is to come up to that conclusion, God's just against me. The text will ring with the word against over and over and over again. If you look at the very beginning, it says, of course, he says in verse 2, Babylon is warring against us. But then in verse 5, it is God that declares, I'm going to be warring against you. And then if you drop on down to verse 10, I have set my face against this city. Then in verse 13, behold, I am against you, O valley dweller. The perception immediately is that God is against us. And it's one of the reasons why I think it's important that we not only dissect and seek to understand Scripture, as Paul will write, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But that when you and I do read Old Testament in specific, we always interject the Spirit of Jesus Christ in it, because we know that all Scripture was not only written by him, but for him, and to point us to him. And so as we come to Jeremiah chapter 21, you really can't understand God until you put the Spirit of Christ within the text, and more specifically, you begin to rightly divide the word of truth, which is clearly telling us that what God is against is not us, but against those things that are destroying us and separating us from him. And we'll see that through every single paragraph of this particular chapter. In other words, it's actually your hand against yourself. His statement is very clear if you look with me in verse 3 of chapter 21. It reads this way, then Jeremiah said to him, you shall say to Zedekiah as follows, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am about to turn back the weapons of war, which are what? In your hands, in which you are warring against the king of Babylon, and it will turn against you. His point clearly is that you are warring against yourself. You are warring against yourself because you've made a wrong turn, and that turn is into self-deception. And you're also turning to self-destruction. Because as you look, he goes on and he says, those weapons are in your hands. Why am I so miserable? Why am I going through such a difficult time? Well, you've been beating yourself up with the wrong things. The weapons in your hand, look at the weapons in your hands. Look at the things you've been doing. More specifically, look at the evil you've been doing in your life. Look how you've been disobeying God. Those weapons are in your hands. You're the one that's been. And wickedness will always turn around. I mean, how can you expect that you court evil and evil not become a part of you? That evil destroy you. Of course, as we've oftentimes quoted in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5, they went after emptiness and they became empty. So how can you think that you can go after something and not become that? In Psalm 37, interesting text, if you look there with me, he makes reference to the destruction that we oftentimes bring upon ourselves. And he talks about the wicked and how the wicked plot to do that which is unrighteous. The best way to maybe put that is that they know they're doing the wrong thing, but that's what they like to do. In Psalm 37, it says this in verse 12, the wicked plots against the righteous, he gnashes at him with his teeth, but the Lord laughs at him, he sees his day coming, for the wicked have drawn a sword, bent their bow, they cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Watch verse 15, what does that say? The sword will enter their own heart, their bows will be broken. You know, we have these weapons of war, and we turn to God and we say, why aren't you helping us? He goes, you're killing yourself. It's your weapons that are destroying you. And so, as God declares in Jeremiah 21, these weapons will be turned against you. And as we look in particular in Jeremiah chapter 21 and verses 8 through 10, we see that there is a turn not only to self-deception and self-destruction. But if you look with me in verses 8 through 10, there is a disconcerting disturbance that we actually turn to. I would say that disconcerting disturbance is an unwillingness to decide. I think one of the most frustrating things in people's lives, one of the, I guess, the things that they don't really recognize, is the fact that their indecisiveness is really hurting them. I think the perception is, if I just don't do anything, if I don't decide, then I'll be okay. I think the psychiatrists actually have a word for it. I think it's abulomania, yeah, something like that. And what that means is that they have an anxiety disorder over indecisiveness. And that anxiety disorder is associated with not only anxiety, stress, depression, mental anguish. And if you were to ask people, you know, what's wrong with you? They go, I don't know. And the bottom line is because they just haven't decided. The thought is that if you're a fence rider, everything's okay, but you were never meant to be a fence rider. And there is no way that you can feel at peace being on both ends of the fence. That's why Jesus says, look, if you're not for me, you're against me. You have to make a decision. And it is the goodness of God that he sets before them, if you look in verse 8. He sets before them a decision. The reason he's setting before them a decision is because they haven't been making one. And so they have found themselves disconcerted and disturbed within. And God says, okay, I'm going to set before you. And here again, well, okay, I just won't decide. He says, you don't have that choice. They're surrounding the city, and they're about to come in, so whatever you decide or not decide is going to be a decision. So he declares to them that that in and of itself has brought clear disturbance within your own heart. And I think last but not least, as we looked at last week, a turn for the worse is a turn to self-deprivation. That is to say that we are depriving ourselves of the very thing that God has desire to give us, and that is a position of honor, a position of doing something, a blessing. You know, God has called us to stand up and do what is right. He has called us to do what is right within our power. He says, if it's within your power to do the right thing, you ought to do it. And yet oftentimes the inactivity or the omission, we don't do it, is bringing the lack of blessings within our life. God says, if you just do the things that I called you to do, you'll be a lot happier. And his statement is, if you look in verse 12, O house of David, thus says the Lord, administer justice every morning. Deliver the person who's been robbed from the power of the oppressor, that my wrath may not go forth like fire against those that are oppressing them. God is in many respects saying, you know, if you'll do the right thing, you can, I think his scripture oftentimes makes reference in a number of passages, love covers a multitude of sin. If you'll do the right thing, you can cause a lot of things to cease by your very actions, by you doing the right thing. Of course, love rejoices in what? Righteousness. It always does. So as you look at Jeremiah chapter 21, what we see is a lot of against, but what we begin to understand is it's the very things that we have taken up that are against us. I mean, it was Judah that embraced Babylon, and so Babylon is against them, but that's because they had embraced them. And the indecisiveness is something that's tearing them apart, but that's because they chose not to make a decision. And all these things God is bringing before them, and he's saying, you know what I'm against? I'm against those things that are hurting you, and I'm against those things that are causing you all of this anguish and pain. I'm against that. It is at that point that we summarize the end of this chapter, in which God says, I am against. Now, I want you to note that he does not say, I am against you. He says, I am against your valley, and I am against your rocks. If you look within the passage, it reads this way in verse 13. Behold, I am against you, not you the person. He goes on and qualifies, O valley dweller. If he goes on, it reads this way, O rocky plain. The emphasis, of course, is on places that they trusted. They perceived themselves as safe, Ironically, even the way that he puts it is you perceive yourself safe in a valley. He starts off with the valley. And it is a perspective in which he's saying that in your low down estate, you perceive yourself. Oftentimes think of the book of Zechariah, in which you see the prophecy of God and how he desires to lift them up on the mountain. Of course, as he comes, they're all meeting him at the ravine. And God says, I'm not happy about this. And they go, well, we're pretty comfortable. And he says, you're in a valley. I want you on the mountaintop. And God has far greater things than we would have for ourselves. But if you look at the passage, their perception is that this is a place of safety. According to Psalm 125 in verse 2, I think it reads something like this. The mountains, as the mountains of Jerusalem, are surrounded by the mountains. Or as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. It is an interesting picture that God has kind of nestled them in a particular place. And their perception was is that it was strategically safe. That because there were mountains around them, that it was kind of like their own blockade. And so here they are in the valley, and they had some sense of, well, confidence in the fact that they feel pretty safe in this position. And the phrase that he uses, O rocky plain, is actually that which is oftentimes used to describe where the palace was. It was the place of the palace of the king, and they perceived this as an impregnable rock, a place in which nobody could get through. That's why it's used the phrase, O rocky plain. But God says, I'm against you. Why? Because you're trusting in those things. Why would God be so against that? Because you're trusting in that which is false, and you're ultimately going to be finding gross disappointment. I think one of the saddest things to watch is to watch somebody put their trust in something and then to come be there on the day when that disappoints them. I mean, your statement may have been over and over again, don't do that. Everything's going to be fine. Don't do that. But they continue to go, and you go, man, I don't even want to see it. It's the sadness of that day that begins to move our hearts, and it is God calling upon them, and he says, you know, I'm against these things that you put your trust in. I'm against these things that you put your hope in. You men who say, if you look at, as that particular verse goes on, you men who say, who will come down against us and who will enter our habitation? We feel pretty safe. We feel pretty confident. Nobody's going to attack us. But I shall punish you according to the results of your deeds. The phrase there actually would read something like this, and I think the King James puts in there, I will punish you according to your fruit. That's probably more accurate, because what he's going to be talking about is not only fruit, but he's going to be talking about trees. And he's going to talk about the trees that you put your trust in. And it's an almost a poetic irony that he begins to use, because what they began to do is use those big cedar beams as part of the trust. And as they would build their houses with these, they would see them as a type of fortification along with the walls. And so God saw, looked into the city, and this city, they put their trust in. And he goes, it looks like a very interesting forest you've produced. But the problem with your forest is that the only thing you've produced is a false hope. And you've not produced any fruit from those trees. The benefit to others and the benefit to yourself hasn't come. All you have is a fortification. And so his statement is, but I shall punish you according to the fruit of your deeds, declares the Lord, and I shall kindle fire in its forest. He's actually talking about the city itself. In fact, one of the passages, Isaiah chapter 22, in particular verses 8 through 11 that we've read on several occasions, make reference to the point that as the Babylonians were attacking them, they were tearing down their houses and trying to shore up with, as he quotes it, the forest of your houses. So what he's actually conveying is that you're putting your trust in these logs that you have produced a fortress out of, but they're going to be burning. I shall kindle a fire in its forest that it may devour its environs. If you drop on down to chapter 22 and verse 7, "For I shall set apart destroyers against you, each with his weapons, and they will cut down your choicest cedars and throw them on the fire." What has happened at this particular juncture is that really all the trees are barren in the environs, but the only trees that exist are in the city. And he says they're all going to burn. The point of the text is that you've trusted in these superficial things and you've not trusted in me. It is really God that surrounds the city. It's not those mountains. It's really God who produces the protection. It's not those trees. And you've put your trust in these. I am against everything that you've put your trust in. I am against your valleys. I am against your plains. I am against your rocks. I am against you for doing this. But it's certainly God's heart that he rescue them. His statement is, if you back up, and the familiar passages that we've made reference to time and time again are found in Jeremiah chapter 17 in particular. And as you look in Jeremiah 17 and verse 5, just a reminder. This is a key text. If you don't have this particular passage underlined in your Bible, you ought to. Because it puts it so clearly and so succinctly. You cannot trust in anything but God. I mean, it just can't be any more clear than this particular passage reveals. And if you read it with me, it reads this way in verse 5. "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind." This is very clear, isn't it? "And makes flesh his strength." That's anything that man does. I don't care if it's plans or programs. I don't care if it's something he builds or makes. I don't care if it's something he imagines or philosophizes about. Anything that man does, you cannot put your trust in. Curse. Now, why are you cursed? It's because God is mad about this? Well, I mean, God is clearly angry over the fact that you would put your trust in a lie. But the curse comes because you have put your trust in a lie. The curse comes because you have put your hope in that which is really an apparition. It's not real. In fact, I think the way that it's put in Proverbs 18:11 talks about the rich man who his wealth is a high tower in a city in his own, as the phrase goes, in his own imagination. See? And what it's stating is that you're just dreaming. You think that that's going to protect you. It's not going to protect you. And no matter what man has decided to put his hope into, I think sometimes man pursues, you know, I don't know, maybe satisfaction through his body. I mean, you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 24, and God says, God gave them over to the impurity of their thoughts, their body would be destroyed. You say, well, why is the destruction of the body come along with that? Because they perceived that by virtue of going through these impurities with their body that they would find some sort of fulfillment or some sort of happiness or some sort of, you put your trust in that. And so God shows at the very end, well, look at the destruction that you've caused your body because of this. I think the thought oftentimes is, as you look in Romans 1 and you go a little bit further into verse 28, that, you know, if I just can kind of reason out and philosophy how things work, and he goes, because of the depravity of your mind, I'll give you over to the depravity of your mind. And it's the very thing that we put our hope in is going to destroy us. If you put your hope in anything other than God, it's going to destroy you. It's going to disappoint you. You're going to find that it's not going to be able to fulfill whatever that desire is. As we read the book of Obadiah, I think one thing is very clear, that the Edomites were trusting in their cliffs and their... He says, you're up there like eagles, and you think that you're safe. The only problem is you're just hemming yourself in. One of the famous passages in Amos begins to read and talk about the fact that they were trusting in their citadels, that is to say their high towers. They had these high towers, and they thought, oh, we're pretty safe. And the way that Amos begins, have you ever read the way that Amos begins? It says, this is the way it begins. "And 2 years before the earthquake." High towers just don't do well with earthquakes. So the higher you build, the worse off you are. And it is man's perception that he's going to be safe, he's going to be secure as long as But cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Why is your heart turned away from the Lord? Because you trusted in mankind and his strength. It'll be like a bush in the desert. You will not see when prosperity comes. I mean, even when, that's an interesting point. Even when things go well, you won't enjoy it. I've seen people have a lot of wonderful things and they look miserable. Even when prosperity comes, they won't see it. He will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant, but blessed is the Lord. Blessed is the man, verse 7, who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is, look at the phrase, is the Lord. He'd be like a tree firmly planted by the water. It sounds like Psalm 1, right? Extends its root by its stream. God will give grand and wonderful things, and you will not be lacking, and it will continue to be growing blessings. That's the thing I like about that. Your blessings will continue to grow as you put your trust in the Lord. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 9, this is why he says you can't boast in the things of man. You've got to boast in the things of the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 9, if you look with me in verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his what? Wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. You want the blessings of God? You want the one who controls the blessings? Then if I were you, I would get right with him. I would do the things that are pleasing to him. There is, as Isaiah 33 will tell us, a destroyer. That destroyer is seeking to destroy, and God is going to use that destroyer to destroy all things, then he will destroy the destroyer. That's basically the way it reads in Isaiah 33. The promise is that that God will ultimately end the destruction of all things, but not until that destroyer destroys the things that are holding you back from God. There is a destructive force on the earth. There is an evil in the earth. And that destruction wants to destroy you. If you have put your hope in the wrong things, he will not only destroy what you've put your hope in, he will destroy you. And I think one of the things that this particular passage is telling us is that when you turn away from God, you really turn away from his protection. You turn away from his protection. He's the stronghold. He's the one that surrounds the city. It says in Psalm 125, like the mountains that surround Jerusalem is the surrounding of God's loving kindness. He's the one that really protects you. And if you'll see him as a source of protection, you'll be protected. But the evil one is coming. And I don't really think that people fully understand this. I mean, when I look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul talks about the fact that a person was continuing in their sin, and he says, look, we've warned them, and now we're going to turn them over to Satan, listen to the phrase, for the destruction of their flesh, that their soul might be saved. There's a destroyer out there, and if you're putting your hope in your flesh, he will destroy it. If you put your hope in God, he will protect you. But the sad thing is that man begins to perceive himself to be safe in whatever his prowess is or his ability is or his mental capability. I've seen some very intelligent people begin to lose their mind. And it's an interesting phenomenon. People that were high professors, what happened? Well, they had put their trust in those things. And Scripture is reminding us, and if you want to be safe, you're not going to put your trust in the things of man. In Jeremiah, actually James chapter 4, James begins to write to us, and he says, you want to be safe from the devil? Well, you got to read it with me, because it's a great text. James chapter 4. Because there is a destroyer, right? And that destroyer's out to get you, right? And you feel safe? I don't know. I don't know. What's your barrier? Is it that valley? Is it that those rocks? I mean, what's the thing that you're holding on to? James chapter 4 says this, if you read with me, in verse 6. But God gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Watch the phrase. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. How do you resist? Now, this is the text. God is actually going to tell you how to resist the devil. Because I think a lot of people get this wrong. I think their perception is, I'm going to stand up to the devil and say, you leave me alone. And the devil's going to leave him alone. I don't think he's going to do that. But I can tell you this, that if you draw near to God, he will run from you. And that's why the passage reads this way, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Why is he saying that? Because those things that you're holding on to are the very things that are luring him into your life. The very things that are bringing him into your life, the very things that you're putting your trust in, are the things that are bringing the enemy into your life. Drop it. Cling to the Lord, and he'll draw near to you. And you don't think, look, you don't think the devil's going to run from God? But you're not going to make him run. It's not your power that's going to make him run. I see people all the time, they're very superstitious about things that there's spirits. Well, I know there's spirits in the world, but I don't have to be afraid. All I have to do is draw near to God. And he'll flee from me. Isn't that a wonderful truth? But you have to draw near with all your heart. It has to be sincere. That is to say, you have to drop the evil that's in your life and run to him and embrace him and the things that he stands for. It is that fundamental passage of Psalm 32, if you turn with me in that particular passage. It really emphasizes, you know, the misery, the pain, the sorrow that you and I feel because of the sin that is a part of our life, or as Scripture says, that sin so easily besetting us. In Psalm chapter 32, it reads this way, how blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Watch verse 2. Mark it well in your Bibles. In whose spirit there is no deceit. What is the passage saying? If you'll come before God and you'll get real about your sin and you'll get real about your relationship, you're in good shape. But if you come in faking this or even trying to cover up your sin before God, perhaps rationalize or justify the things that you're doing, you're not going to get better. If you read in verse 3, it reads this way, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. If you look at Psalm 31, just to cross the page in my Bible, if you look at Psalm 31, it reads this way in verse 9, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. Watch verse 10. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing, my strength has failed. Why? Because of my iniquity. You running out of energy? Well, I guess you could take one of those beta pills, but this would be better. If, in fact, you would turn to the Lord and you get your life right, God would endow you with energy, with strength. I mean, why is it that our body is wasting away? Why is our soul in grief? Why is it that we just can't stop feeling depressed? Well, let's see. Maybe it's because you're sin. Maybe it's because you're not turning to God, you're turning to those other things. If you look in Psalm 32, it reads this way, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever of the summer. But I acknowledged my sin to thee. My iniquity, I said, I'm not going to hide it anymore. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou dost forgive the guilt of my sin. What does he say after this? Therefore, let everyone. I mean, you got to try this. This really works. When's the last time you just confessed your sins? I know it sounds, you know, it sounds silly. I used to do that when I was a kid. Try it again. Because when you confess your sins, that load is lifted off. And how wonderful it is. Let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time which it may be found. Surely in a great flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. God surrounds us with something. What does he surround us with? Songs of deliverance. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. God is against something. God is against something. You know what it is? It's your pride. It's the things that you put your trust in other than God. Isaiah puts it this way in Isaiah chapter 2, if you read it with me. Isaiah chapter 2 reads this way. Of course, this whole chapter is about the final day in which God will reclaim the earth and justice will go forth from the mountain of Israel and from Jerusalem. It reads this way, if you look in verse 9. In this day the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased into the rock. At this time the proud look, if you look at me in verse 11, the proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be what? And the Lord will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning. Watch the phrase. Against. What is he against? Against every proud and lofty one. Against everyone who is lifted up that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that were lofty and lifted up. Against all the oaks of Bashan. Against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. And the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted. Yeah, God is against something, but he's not against you. He's against all those things that you put your trust in, and he's against your arrogance. He says in verse 22, stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. Why should he be esteemed? Oftentimes we know more about what man thinks about things than we do about what God says. I've already asked most people about, well, what is the book of Amos, or what is the book of... Most of them wouldn't know. We're going to be talking about, in faithful form, Obadiah. What is the book of Obadiah about? But if you were to ask them what the news was about yesterday, if you were to ask them what the commentators are saying, if you were to ask them about what the philosophers are saying, or some of the people in their lives and the things that they have invented in their imaginations of their hearts, they would be able to say them verbatim. It's not a matter of good memory, bad memory. It's a matter of what you really long to know about. There is a promise given to us, and it's found in Acts chapter 3. It's the same promise that was given to his people and his nation as Peter begins to proclaim this wonderful message. The irony, of course, is that our perception is that God is against us, and Scripture tells us God's not against you, you're against him. It's not God fighting you. God's wanting to rescue you from all the things that you're putting your trust in. And as Peter begins to give this message, what's interesting about the message is he goes, God sent his love to you. He sent his son to come and die on the cross for you. But in your choices, you chose a crook. You chose a person. Well, the way it reads it goes something like this in Acts chapter 3, as Peter begins to proclaim verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. The one whom you delivered up, the one who you disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he decided to release him, but you disowned the holy and righteous one, and ask for a murderer instead. So who's against who? To put him to death, the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, this fact of which we're all witnesses. So, I tell you, these things God has announced, verse 18, beforehand, by the mouth of the prophets, that is, his Christ should suffer, he has fulfilled this. Verse 19, key verse, what you and I need to do. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that, what? Times of refreshing may come from what? The presence of the Lord. Where does refreshing come from? It's when you turn to God. If you'll confess, if you'll, repentance is you turning away from your stuff and the things that you put your hope in, and it turns to God and say, you know, I'm just going to put all my trust in you. I'm going to put all my hope in you. What will be the result? Well, the way I read it is times of refreshing will be the result. It ends this way in verse 26. For to you, the Jews first, God raised up his servant and sent him for what reason? Why is it Christ came? To bless you. By turning every one of you from your hurtful, destructive ways. He's saving you. God is against me. God's not against you. He's against every high and lofty thing that is raised up against your relationship with him and against anything that would be good for you. It's like a father that would stand and say, you know, son, I don't think you should have that. And the kid goes, you just don't love me. Son, because I love you, I'm telling you, I don't think that you should have that. It's destructive in your life, and it's the goodness of God that is calling to us and saying, I have good things in store for you. You can either believe that or not, but Scripture says you can turn back to him and repent, and times of refreshing will come. You pray. Father, we come before you this day asking you to do a work in our hearts. The reality is that we begin to read, and it's the nature of our heart to begin to see that you're against us, but nothing could be further from the truth. You're the one that surrounds us with songs of deliverance. But we put our trust in things that are unfaithful or untrue, that are destructive, that will not only leave us vulnerable, but will leave us bankrupt and miserable and hurting and disappointed. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, perhaps some of you feel that right way today. Perhaps it has nothing to do with the circumstances that are surrounding you. Perhaps it's because you've been trusting in the wrong things. And God is calling out to you. I'll surround you with songs of deliverance. I'll give you times of refreshing. I'll lift that load, and you'll no longer feel like some hand is pressing against you. Let everyone who perceives that God is true call upon his name while you still can be saved. Turn to him today and just say, you know what, I'm just not going to trust in that stuff anymore. I'm not going to hope in that stuff anymore. That trust and that hope has just been putting me in all kinds of misery. And even the indecisiveness of my life has caused me great anxiety just because I wouldn't fully commit. But no longer today. All to Jesus I surrender. Would you pray in a sunny place? Thank you.
Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to him? For time after time he's come before you. Now he's waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how he wants to. So only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now, and he will save you, he will save you.
So, Father, we come before you today, putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we look at the cross and we look at your love for us, we realize you weren't against us. We were against you. We were against everything that was right and everything that was true. And we were against everything that was good for us. We were against you. And on that cross, you destroyed all those things that were against us. We receive your marvelous gift. In Jesus' name, amen.